Well, we've begun a Sunday school series on the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation that took place 500 years ago. Last week we saw a message by Michael Reeves given at the Ligonier Conference earlier this spring down in Florida. I believe it was called After Darkness, Light. Steve was going to check about possibly putting a link on our website if you wanted to go back and listen to that again. That link, I believe, will be on our website. And there are other messages at that conference, obviously, on the Protestant Reformation that you might want to hear. But during the Protestant Reformation, certain truths about salvation that had been lost to the larger church of Jesus Christ were again restored. The professing church of Christ had drifted from truth, and in the Reformation, God brought those truths back to light. And the lesson for us all is that if they were lost once, they can be lost again. And that's a sobering reality. This was the church begun by Jesus Christ, built upon the foundation of the apostles, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. And that church, not in entirety, but in the main, had forgotten the very most important truths of the gospel. Therefore, we must know these truths well, we must treasure them, and then we must guard them as the treasure that they are. Because apart from the gospel, there simply is no salvation, there is no peace with God, there is no eternal life. And I appreciated what Michael Reeves pointed out at the end of his message last week, that this is not only a Roman Catholic problem, this is now a Protestant problem as well. That we can, as a Protestant professing church, let go of these critical teachings foundational to the gospel. So in this series of studies, we want to know these five truths. We're going to look at five foundational truths that were recovered. We want to know them. We want to treasure and guard them. Now, the five foundational truths recovered, and these are not the only truths, there were others, but these came to be nicknamed as the five solas. The five solas. Who's a Latin scholar here this morning? Who knows what sola means? Alone, only. So if you're singing a solo, you're singing alone. And that can be good or bad, can't it? No one else is singing with you. You alone are singing solo, sola. And it's this sola, this alone, that makes all the difference between these five truths and the five errors that they were meant to address and to correct. So let me just give you the overview this morning, just very quickly, of the five solas, the five truths about salvation, the way to be right with God, to be justified before a holy God. That way of salvation is known by the Scriptures alone. That's the first one, Scripture alone, not Scripture plus tradition. And that salvation, that justification, is by grace alone, not by grace plus works. And that salvation is by faith alone, not through faith plus grace and our merit, not by faith and our works. It is in Christ alone, not in Christ plus me. And therefore, it is to the glory of God alone, not to the glory of God and to me who contributed something to my salvation. So sometimes the difference between truth and error is just one word. This word, only. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, and so on. The difference between saving truth and damning error can be one word. Hence, the importance of this word alone as it applies to these five truths coming back to light in the Reformation. So Pastor Jason and I are going to alternate our way through the five solas. I begin today with sola scriptura, the scripture alone. So we've looked at what alone or sola means. What does scripture mean? What's this word scripture mean? Not a trick question. Break it down. It's got a smaller word. What does scripture mean? All right, I heard a written. What else? Okay, the B-I-B-L-E. Right, a script is a written transcript. It's something written. Scripture is the written word of God. And we'll see the importance of that as we move along. So scripture alone means that the Bible alone is the supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice. It determines what we must believe and how we are to live. And all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught here in the scripture, the written word of God. This then is to be the supreme authority, the final arbiter and judge in all controversies about the gospel and religious things, the scripture alone. Now, why is this the first of the five solas? If we could say there's some natural sense to the order. Why do we start with sola scriptura? All right. We want to know how is a sinner justified, made right with God? Well, there's going to be many things we're going to consider, but at the beginning, we've got to have the base right, don't we? So what will we allow as authoritative truth in answering that question? When two people sit down to play a game of Scrabble, what must happen first before the game begins? Okay, let's grant that. Something must be determined. What? The rules. Which dictionary are we going to use? Are we going to use the official Scrabble dictionary or Webster's or what edition? A slang, is that allowed? We've got to get set on the rules because the rest of the game then, that book will determine what is allowed as a word, a legitimate word. In the same sense, if we're going to ask this question, this most important question of all time, how can I, a sinner, get right with this holy God? How can he accept me? Well, we've got to agree on what's the standard of truth. What will be allowed and admissible in this discussion? And your ideas, my ideas, the Pope's ideas, Council's ideas, the Confessions, Scripture, and the Reformation answered with a resounding Scripture alone. This alone. This is the authoritative determiner of scriptural, of religious truth. It's the critical starting point then to all the rest of these questions as to how we're saved. And after all, we're not talking about a game of Scrabble. We're talking about eternal life. So it's important that we agree as to what is admissible truth, what determines as a standard of truth. Let me clear up right at the beginning here a common misunderstanding of sola scriptura. Does scripture alone mean that we Protestants place no value whatsoever in uninspired, unwritten church history? That we have no time at all for what the church has believed in the past, what they have said before us, what they have held to, whether it be the early church fathers, the reformers, councils, confessions. Is scripture alone just saying, you can just throw all those things in a bonfire, they mean nothing to us, this is all that means anything to us? No. Now, that's often how it's caricatured by the Roman Catholics. I saw it online that they would like to twist it to that end. But it's not that at all. We see value in these things. My library is full of preachers from the past and what they have believed about Scripture. We as a church hold to a confession with a date, 1689. Long ago, a group of churches believed these things. We don't just burn them and say they're worthless. No, that's not it at all. Rather, we see that Christ, as the head of the church, has given these men as gifts to the church to teach and preach his truth through them. Christ has been teaching his true people in every age. They shall all be taught by God. John 6 is what Jesus says in John 6. So we see value in uninspired church history that's not recorded here, and statements of faith and so on. But we reserve the final test of truth to the Scriptures alone. This is the stone on which every one of these preachers, councils, confessions will be tried and tested, and the outcome determined by what is here in Scripture alone. So, to the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, there is no light of dawn in them. So we hold to the 1689 Confession of Faith. Chapter 1, right at the beginning of our Confession of Faith, it reserves the highest place for the Scripture alone. The confession takes its place underneath the Scriptures in the very first chapter, paragraph 10. All religious controversies are to be settled by Scripture and by Scripture alone. So right there is the sola scriptura. All decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men collectively or individually are similarly to be accepted or rejected according to the verdict of the Scripture given to us by the Holy Spirit. In that verdict, faith finds its final rest. So that's the statement of our own Protestant, Reformed confession, Reformed Baptist confession of faith. And it's that statement was borrowed from the Westminster, the Presbyterian, and there's other Reformed statements of faith that would have the same statement about the role that the uninspired teachings of the church have. They are subordinate to the one sola scriptura, what is written. Now, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Why do we say that the Scripture alone is the supreme authority in matters of faith and salvation and life? 2 Timothy 3. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, chapter 3, verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures," the sacred writings, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed." All writings from God, these Scriptures, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see the connection between the Holy Scriptures and the truth of salvation. What do I need to be saved? Do I need a pope to tell me something that's not found in here? Or is everything here that I need to be saved? Timothy, you've heard the Holy Scriptures from your mother and grandmother. And these Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. They are sufficient in this matter. This book tells us how to be saved. Our Lord Jesus made it clear what he saw as the ultimate arbiter and judge of truth when he said to his Father in John 17:17, "Your word is truth." Remember Pilate, what is truth? Jesus says, "Your word is truth." Jesus himself appealed to Scripture, God's written word, as the final authority when issues came up, when he's teaching, when controversies were swirling over some matter. Jesus' appeal is repeatedly to the Scriptures, the sacred writings. It is written. It is written. You see that in the temptation when Satan would like to tempt him to sin. It is written. End of discussion, you see. This is it, the sacred writings, an end to all controversy. When he's explaining his actions, he's just cleansed the temple, made the whips and driven out the sellers and overturned their money tables, and they're saying, "What authority do you have to do this?" That's their question. And Jesus says, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all people, and you've turned it into a den of robbers." It is written. End of the discussion. Remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they tried to make fun of Jesus' belief in the resurrection, the final resurrection. So what's going to happen, Jesus? There was this man and he was married to one woman, and her first husband died, and so his brother married her. And then he died, and so the other brother married her. And so it went. Not sure what was wrong with that woman, but she put seven people in the grave, seven husbands, not all at once, but subsequent. Now, in the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife will she be? We got you in the corner. And Jesus says, "You are in error because you know not the Scriptures, nor the power of God." And Jesus quotes the Scriptures as the end of the argument. And nobody knew them like Jesus did. So Jesus appealed to Scripture as the final authority in all matters of faith. It was the same with his apostles, and should we expect other from these that he taught? So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, read his sermon in Acts 2. The Scriptures, he's quoting them over and over as the end of discussion. James and John and Paul, it is written. The book of Romans, Paul is making clear that the saving power of the gospel is not found in our righteousness, but it's found in a righteousness of God, a righteousness that is his, and it's from him, and it's received by faith alone, from first to last, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." You see, he's betting the whole truth of the gospel on what is written, his view of the gospel, as he's going to lay it out in Romans. At the very outset, Romans 1:16-17, it is written. And then he unfolds his whole gospel some 16 times in Romans. It is written, it is written, it is written. And far more than 16 times, he just quotes what is written, though he doesn't say, "It is written," and use those words. So in all of his letters in the New Testament, we find this written word of God being appealed to as the end of discussion. Now, I wonder if we appreciate just that much, the fact that we have not been left to speculate and guess on this matter of, what must I do to be right with God? How can I, a sinner, be right with God? I'm not left to guess, to speculate. Neither am I left at the opinions of men. But God has weighed in on the matter. Isn't that a beautiful thing? He has told us. Listen how Wesley put it. John Wesley. "I'm a creature of the day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I'm a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf. Till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Now I say there is embodied what ought to be the fitting response of Christians to this truth of Scripture alone. God has written the answer to the most important question in a book. Then let me have that book and let me devour it and let me eat it and let it be my meat and drink day and night. Let me be a man of one book. Doesn't mean Wesley didn't read other books. But this is the supreme book, you see. And all other books are tried by this one. Now the problem is that this isn't the only book written about how to get to heaven, is it? Man has always had other ideas about the way of salvation. So who do we trust our eternal well-being to? Well, I'll take God's book. And that's what the Protestant Reformation was saying. We must get back to what God himself has said in the Holy Scriptures. That alone is our supreme authority. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has long disagreed with that sola scriptura. And that's seen in their own authorized statements. In addition to the written word of God, the Roman Church added church tradition. So you have the written word of God and church tradition on equal footing. Church tradition, the writings of the early church fathers, the decisions of popes and councils, these are regarded on equality with the written word of God. Now, don't just take it from me. Let me quote Vatican II. Sacred Scripture is the word of God, inasmuch as it is consigned to writing under the inspiration of the divine spirit. And every good Protestant will say amen. We agree with Roman Catholics on that point. But they don't put a period. There's a comma, and it goes on. To the successors of the apostles, sacred tradition hands on its full purity, God's word, which was entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. There's other things that Christ has passed on through his apostles that weren't written down in Holy Scripture. And these two, they're saying, is the full purity of God's word. I continue quoting. Consequently, it is not from sacred Scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence. Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God, which is committed to the church. So, what is the Word of God? It is the sum total of two parts, the sacred Scriptures written and the oral tradition passed down orally through the church. Now, Rome wants to be clear on this matter. You hear they spoke of sola scriptura, sacred. He says, it is not from Scripture alone. You see, that phrase is right out of Martin Luther and other reformers. Sola scriptura. They're wanting it to be clear that they repudiate this idea of Scripture alone. So that complicates things, doesn't it, in the answer of how do I, a sinner, get right with God? The problem is not that we all agree in one standard, that we both agree there is just one final judge, and it is Scripture alone. And the problem is just that Protestants and Catholics interpret this differently. That's not the problem. Now, it is true that we differ in our interpretations of many things written in the Scripture. But that's not the only problem. The problem is we say this is the final judge of what truth is. and they have put sacred tradition on an equal plane and saying it's scripture plus tradition. So Rome claims these two standards of truth, the written word, sacred scripture, and the oral or unwritten word passed down through the church. In the Question and Answer Catholic Catechism, Rome teaches, quote, the Bible and sacred tradition are of equal authority because they are equally the Word of God. So we must understand what Rome is saying. They're equally the Word of God. One is written, the other is passed down orally. So Rome also claims that the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church is the infallible teacher and interpreter of both scripture and tradition. So who determines what this means and what's included in tradition? The magisterium, the Pope and his bishops. And they are infallible in their decisions. Now, when we go to comparing sacred scripture and Roman Catholic tradition, we have a problem, because some of the things they teach in their tradition contradict the written word of God. Things like praying to the saints, praying to Mary, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the belief that Mary was conceived without sin, that she herself was sinless, that she ascended into heaven, even as Jesus did at the end of his life. She too ascended without death. Transubstantiation, that when the priest utters the sacred words over the host, the bread turns into the real physical body of Jesus, and the wine turns into his real physical blood. Purgatory. Indulgences to get you out of purgatory, to shorten your stay or the stay of others in purgatory. The authority of the Pope as the vicar of Christ on earth. These and other things are taught in their tradition, but they are not found in the written Word of God. Now, that's what Luther was up against. But it wasn't the first time for this, and I just want you to see that. It's very similar to what was happening in Jesus' own day with the Jewish religious leaders of his day. They were teaching things in their traditions that were not just in addition to, but were actually contrary to the written Word of God, and Jesus called them out on it, didn't he? We saw it as with regard to the Sabbath. What does the Scripture say? And what did they say? And the two did not work together. And Jesus calls them out on it, corrects them. And it's true as well with regard to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Turn to Matthew 15. I believe we had this passage read last Sunday morning in Mark's account. But just look at it again real quickly here in Matthew 15. The Pharisees and teachers of the law, these are the religious leaders. These are the Pope and his bishops of the day that Jesus was on the earth. These are the leaders of the Jewish religion. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? You see, here it is, the tradition of the elders. They don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? You see the collision? The command of God and your tradition. For God said, and now he's quoting Exodus chapter 20 and another passage, God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, well, then he is not to honor his father and mother with it, his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, and so on. You see, God says, you say. Now, what happens when we get into a situation where God says and the tradition of the elders says? Well, Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. Jesus says, God's word written trumps any human tradition. Isaiah was right. Your worship is nothing more than rules made up by men. It's worthless. We see the test of any tradition is the written word of God. And Jesus saw that situation clearly in his day. So the Reformation was not facing something new. We've never seen this before. No, it was the very battle that our Lord Jesus was in. So Scripture plus tradition, equal authority, was the system that Martin Luther grew up with and was trained under as a monk and a priest in the Roman Catholic Church in the early 1500s. But Luther began to feel the weight of his own sin and guilt. He became, just fixated with this question, how can I, a sinner, be right with this holy God? And he became increasingly dissatisfied with what the church was telling him. And so he searched the scriptures for answers. He was dissatisfied. This didn't bring his soul peace. So he searched the scriptures for answers. And the more he came to see the scriptures, the more he came to see that they were in contradiction to Rome's traditions and teachings. And he came to see that this question of authority was at the very bottom of so many of Rome's errors. So Luther didn't just fight against each individual error of Rome. He did speak out on the various errors that he saw, but he went to the foundation. What is the basis of determining truth from error? It is the Scripture alone. And in laying down that sola scriptura, he went a long way in correcting many of the lies that were being taught under the form of the Word of God. They viewed it as the Word of God passed down orally versus the Word of God written. So Luther demanded that all tradition be brought to the test of Scripture alone. He said, a simple layman armed with Scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. Okay? He's attacking this second source of truth that's equal with the Bible. He rejected the infallible authority given to the magisterium to interpret Scripture and to establish beliefs from church tradition. He said, the true rule is this, God's word shall establish articles of faith, and no one else, not even an angel, can do so. Swallow that one. But that's Galatians 1. That's what Paul says. Though me, an apostle, or an angel from heaven should teach you some other gospel than the one that I have declared to you, let him be accursed. And Luther's taking that up here. This is the article on which all truth is to be judged. In 1518, Luther debated Cardinal Cajetan at Augsburg. Cajetan claimed that the Pope was the final judge of the meaning of Scripture. Luther replied, His Holiness abuses Scripture. I deny that he is above Scripture. Well, neither persuaded the other. Luther continued to write and speak out for Scripture alone as the supreme authority. Rome responded with this decision. Quote, he who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and the Pope of Rome as an infallible rule of faith from which the Holy Scriptures too draw their strength and authority is a heretic. You see, when you claim both as equally the Word of God, what invariably ends up happening is that what the Church says in its tradition begins to judge what Holy Scripture is. And so it becomes the important thing, not the Scriptures. And indeed, as they decided that the Holy Scriptures too draw their strength and authority from what Rome says. Well, that was the ruling. 1521, Luther was excommunicated then from the Roman Catholic Church and condemned as a heretic. The Church and the Pope had weighed in, condemning him. now the state authority was to judge him and to try him for heresy. So you had the church and the state, and the church courts excommunicated him as a heretic. Well, now he must appear before the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, the emperor himself at the Diet of Worms, April 1521. His very life hung in the balance, because if the emperor too condemned him as a heretic, he would be put to death. His friends warned him not to go. Luther would not stay away. He went trusting in the Lord. So there before the Emperor Charles V and dukes and nobles and Catholic bishops and cardinals and papal representatives, Luther was asked, are these your books? Yes. Do you repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? His immortal answer, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything, because to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. Do you see? Sola Scriptura. Luther is ready to live and die by it. Well, the emperor declared Luther a heretic, and that means now he is not only an outlaw in the eyes of the church, but also in the eyes of the state. His friends somehow managed to kidnap him and hide him off in a Wartburg castle, and there he translated the New Testament from the Greek into the German so that a layperson could take up the scriptures and read for themselves the way of salvation and not be dependent upon what the Pope told them or what their priest told them. So that's just a running take of this doctrine of sola scriptura as it's seen in the life of Martin Luther. The same could be said for Calvin and some of the other magisterial reformers. But turn just briefly to lessons for us today. What do we do with this belief, Scripture alone? Well, if Scripture alone is the supreme authority by which we answer the question, how can I be right with God, then it's pretty important that we have the Word of God in our own language, isn't it? And that's what the Reformers were committed to, translating Scriptures into the common language of the people. And those who first translated and published the Bible in the common language were put to death by the Roman Church. You see, the common man is not capable of understanding the Scriptures. The Scriptures are too holy. The common man needs the Pope and the Magisterium, the bishops and the priests to tell him what the truth is. And it's a dangerous thing. I mean, look what Luther came to. Look how he opposed. So it was a forbidden thing. And William Tyndale gave us English Bibles for the first time. And for it, the church strangled him and burned him at the stake. So let's treasure the Word of God written in our own language. I was struck when Robert Elliott told us Sunday night that he was here, that for the first 1,000 years of Christianity in England, they didn't have the Bible in their own language. It was in the language of Latin that the priest knew something of, perhaps. But I could hardly fathom. Can you imagine spending a year of your life without a Bible? Or how about all your life? How about 1,000 years of life without the Bible in your own language? To be totally dependent on what the man of the cloth says, and never sure that whether what you're hearing is the unadulterated Word of God or just the teaching of fallible men. No test, no final standard to put it to. Well, the Reformation changed this. Thank God for the Reformation. Love your Bible. Love the written Word of God. Another lesson, can church leaders be mistaken and mislead others? Well, we don't have to get outside of our Bibles to see that. This happened later
in church history, but Rome said no, the popes and his bishops cannot be mistaken and mislead others. When they speak ex cathedra, it is infallible teaching. But we're going to see in the rest of the solas just how far they've strayed from the written word of God. Consider Peter, whom Rome considers as the first pope of their church. Was he ever wrong in something that he believed? In something he said or did? Jesus said, I must go up to Jerusalem and be mishandled by the leaders and be betrayed and condemned and abused, mocked and crucified. And the first pope of Rome, as they would like to think of him, said, never you, Lord. And Jesus had to rebuke him and correct him. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. Peter played the hypocrite in Galatians 2 and was leading others astray when before the men from Jerusalem came down, Peter was hobnobbing with the Gentile believers. But when the folks from the Jews came, from Jerusalem came, he no longer was found commingling with Gentile believers. And Paul saw what was happening. And so all the people, even Barnabas, if you can imagine, being drawn away by his hypocrisy. And so Paul stood up and rebuked the apostle Peter to his face publicly. So important was this matter. Well, this is Peter. And we see Paul himself. What was he? He was trained in the scriptures by the best of the teachers, Gamaliel. And he was very sincere in thinking that he was serving God as he was killing Christians. Can someone be sincerely wrong? Can someone be sincere and yet sincerely wrong and misleading others? Yes. We can't judge every priest and pope's heart. God will do that. But we must say that no human being outside of human authors of the scriptures whom the Holy Spirit inspired so that what they wrote was the inerrant word of God. Outside of this book, there is no infallible man. And we see that in the scriptures. Why were the Bereans commended as being more noble than the Thessalonians? Acts 17. Why? They searched the scriptures. So Paul comes to town. He's preaching. He's saying it is written. And he's quoting scriptures. And before they swallowed all that Paul was preaching, they first searched the scriptures to see if these things be so. And Paul wasn't saying, shame on you. I'm an apostle. How could you ever doubt what I say? Ah, these are more noble than those guys at Thessalonica where I've just come from. These are wiser. They're not just taking it from some man. Because the next guy coming down the road may not be truly from God. And if they're swallowing what men are feeding without checking the word of God, they could be led astray. He commends them. So that ought to be our posture. Before we swallow what men are teaching us, is that indeed found in the written word of God? And then just, yeah, the whole appreciation. Aren't you glad that God's word is in a book? In a book with ink on paper that doesn't change. There's an Old Testament scripture that every time I read it, I thank God for his word written in a book. You know, in the Old Testament, God spoke through prophets. And there was a time back in the Kings, I can't find my text right now, but when one of the prophets said to a younger prophet, God told me to tell you. Only what he said to the young man was not from God. And so the man followed what the old prophet said. And God sent a lion to kill him because he listened to the lie of the false prophet. Now, I've sometimes said, wow. I mean, if I've got an older prophet coming to me saying, God told me to tell you. God had already spoken to the young prophet. He had given him clear instructions on what he was to do. And then an older prophet says, now God sent me to you to tell you. I'm glad that I don't have to just listen to all these voices and wonder which one's true. I can come to my Bible and I can see for myself, what has God really said? And on such an important and pivotal issue as how can I be saved forever and ever, I thank God for a Bible. Let's love it. Let's let it dwell in us richly. Let's let it live in us. Let's memorize it. Let's hide it in our hearts. Let's meditate on it. Let's not neglect His Word. It's 1 Kings 13, if you want to read that this afternoon. And thank God for a written revelation of God's mind. We're dismissed. So next week, grace alone, right?